What I want to do is take us through a series that I'm calling Faithful Christianity, where we're going to look at a handful of major themes in the Bible about what faithful Christianity should look like. 12 qualities of faithful Christian living, and then we're going to try to hit three of these topics on each of our Sunday mornings when we go through this. And, you know, the goal is to kind of condense it down and say, what is a Christian, what should they look like? And we're talking here not just about, you know, outward dotting of I's and crossing of T's, because anybody can dot I's and cross T's, but, you know, what does God want us to look like on the inside? And eventually, what's inside shows itself on the outside. So we're going to look at 12 of these themes, and this morning what I want to do is I want to hit on three of these, and that's going to be love, patience, and joy. But before we dive into the scripture, let's go ahead and pray together. Lord, as we look at your commandments, and then we look at ourselves, very quickly we see that we don't match up to you, and we don't match up to the things that we should be. Many times we fall short of that. And for this, we ask you that you would be patient with us and forgiving. Help us, O God, by your Spirit, to put away the things that are not right and the things that are displeasing. And help us to replace those things with hearts that are controlled by your Spirit and reflecting Christ himself. So we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first quality that I want to look at here is that of love. If Jesus is your Savior, the Bible says your life should be characterized by love. Jesus said in John 13, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another." You know, it's almost like a badge. You know, are you a Christian? Let me see your love. But what does this look like? You know, this word love gets used a lot, and for good reason. We see it in all kinds of songs, for example. Just think about the Beatles. All you need is love. Or when Paul McCartney went out on his own, he wrote a song with the group Wings, and the song was called Silly Love Songs. Some people want, he writes in the song, some people want to fill the world with silly love songs. And he says, what's wrong with that? Love is indeed, you know, a major theme in all of life. But it raises the question, what is love and what does it look like? Because we certainly don't want to, you know, measure love by looking at something like a Hollywood movie where two people see one another and you know where it leads next. But this really is not the kind of thing that God shows us in the Bible. God shows us something much more noble. So I'd like to share with you three perspectives on what love would look like. And first of all, I'd like to do that by talking about several different words that you would find in the Greek language as we think about the Greek New Testament and what these words represent. The first word is a word called eros, that is actually not in the New Testament, but from eros you would get a word like erotic, and it speaks about the idea of passionate romantic love. And so maybe a better English word for that would maybe be the word passion or lust instead of the word love, but that's the idea behind eros. Now, in the Bible, I think an example that we saw in our last study in Genesis last Sunday night was the idea that Shechem, the son of Hamor, when he saw Dinah, the guy took her out and violated her, but he wanted to marry her. It says he really loved her. He was delighted with her. And maybe you look at what Shechem did. He didn't respect her. He didn't treat her well. He violated her. But this guy really, really wanted. He liked the way she looked, and he wanted her. So that's probably the idea behind eros. But we don't see that word in the New Testament. There is a word, though, called storge, a Greek word, that means love within natural relationships. It's like a family kind of love. You know, you can get maybe two brothers that, you know, they'll beat each other up, but, man, they stick together. It's family affection, not just two brothers, but the kind of love that you have in natural relationships, families, but also friendships and wider kinds of family relationships. There's a third word that is more common, much more common, and that's the word phileo. Now, of course, we think about that city called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But the word phile, the Greek word, or the verb phileo, is kind of similar to storge. It's the idea of warm affection in close relationships. It's friendship relationships. You treat me well, I treat you well, we like each other, I scratch your back, you scratch my back. And I can think back about some of the relationships that we had in our soccer teams, really, really strong camaraderie and dedicated relationships. Now, truth is that some of these guys I still have very good friendships with, but others I might make a call and leave a message and don't even get a phone call back. And you go, wow, that hurts. I thought we had a pretty good friendship. And so this idea of phileo is the idea of affectionate friendship, but it still kind of falls short in terms of the idea of commitment. And that leads us to a fourth word that you're most commonly probably familiar with, and it's the word agape, the noun agape, or the verb agapao. Oftentimes, people try to make this a complete dichotomy between, let's say, agape and phile, and say, well, those are two different ideas. Not in usage, they're really not. There's a lot of overlap between them. In terms of agape, can carry the idea of warm affection between friendships. But the distinctive idea that you see when you see the word agape used, it's the sense of dedication and commitment. It's a love that is willing to stay committed and sacrifice for the best of others. And of course, this is the word that you see used, like in John 3:16, where it says, here's how God loved the world. He gave his son. How did God love? He sacrificed his own son. Remember, though, Jesus is God, right? The word is God. He is God. So when Jesus took on human flesh, this is God himself giving for wretched sinners. God, here's how God loved. He gave his son. God took on human flesh to die for your sins and my sins. He sacrificed so that you could be forgiven. Ephesians 5, Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So this is really what we are looking at when we talk about biblical love. It's the willingness to put someone else ahead of yourself, the need of someone else ahead of yourself. And I guess that brings us to ask a question to each one of ourselves. Is this the kind of way that we are living our life? And this is a question that you need to ask yourself. I need to ask myself, are we really living where we're actually going out of the way to do something for someone else and sacrifice to help others in what they need? There's lots of ways that this could be done. We could talk about issues of reaching out to care for people. Are you willing to step out of your comfort zone to go out and minister to someone else? Maybe somebody else needs comfort. Are you willing to step out of your comfort zone to go meet another person in their need? Are you willing to spend time with them, make a phone call? Are you willing to sacrifice some of your time or your money to go serve someone else? This really is what love looks like. It's very practical and tangible, right? Are you willing to go and help a person in their need? And this doesn't mean that, we have to do everything. We can't do everything. But it could be that you would actually step out of your comfort zone to invite people to share a meal, a cup of coffee. Maybe it's just a phone call. When you reach out to try to encourage another person, that's costing you time and effort. You know what? The game starts in 10 minutes. Yeah, okay. That's a big deal. That would include this idea of maybe just praying for them, because some people don't have maybe the physical health or the ability to get out and do things that you could at one point in your life. But praying is hard work, and it is a very difficult labor to lift others up in prayer. And I am really thankful when people tell me, I pray for you every day. I'm always praying for you, and I'm really thankful for that. We need to pray for one another. That's one way you can love people. Love means deeds and not just words. When it comes to concrete things like helping people physically in their times of, let's say, financial distress, in 1 John 3:18, he says, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Giving from yourself to care for another person in their need. Now, Why would we do that? What's the basis for this kind of thing? Again, it comes back to the person of Jesus Christ. God is love, and what he's done for us is he has given everything. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John says this. He says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. You see, when he says ought, that means that we're obligated. I'm not talking here about optional commandment. Well, you know, some people really are spiritual people, but I'm just not that spiritual. Well, you ought to be. I ought to be. This is not optional Christianity. This is not like high-level Christianity. This is what you are to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. God loved you and gave himself for you. And he says, we ought to love one another in the same way. It's not like high-level Christianity. This is basic follower of Christ. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, did God ever give a commandment in the Old Testament to love one another? Yeah, you bet he did. Leviticus 19, 18, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why did Jesus say this is a new commandment? It's new because he says, I'm commanding you to love one another as I have loved you. Complete giving of self to care for another person's needs. A new commandment I give, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. What does that look like? Well, how about if we think about four ways that we can see love in action? First of all, it means commitment to relationship. And this, again, starts with God and the character of God, the nature of God, as you see God in his own love. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses was bringing the law to the people of Israel the second time before they entered into the promised land, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, God says, "You want to know why I brought you out in the Exodus?" In Deuteronomy 4:37, it says, "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants." Interesting words, right? Loved and chose. Why did he love the? Why did he choose their descendants? Which means, why did he bring them out of Egypt? He chose their descendants, he says, because he loved your fathers. He chose Abraham. He loved Abraham. He brought him into a relationship. He loved Abraham. He loved Isaac. He loved Jacob. Because God swore an oath to the fathers, that's why God brought them out in the Exodus. This is God's commitment to his own people. God has a commitment that will not be broken. That's the kind of people you and I are supposed to be. He says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 7. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you." Same thing. He didn't set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest, but because the Lord loved you and he kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers. Therefore, he brought you out of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is a faithful God. Now, you know, God is perfect in his faithfulness. He swore these promises to Israel. Now, his promises to Israel, when he brought them in as a nation to the land of Israel, he says, now, for you to enjoy the blessings, you're going to have to maintain your relationship with me. Otherwise, I'm going to bring judgments on you to bring you back in line. But he swore those promises to the people of Israel, and those promises are still valid today. He is going to restore his people Israel because he swore that he would. And that it becomes the basis for the way that you and I should stay committed to one another. Committed in our family, committed in our friendships, committed to the church. It's a great thing when you see people stay committed to the body of Christ and they don't just walk off because of some superficial kind of, you know, reason. Staying committed to the relationships that you have. God is a God of commitment. He's a God of love, commitment. Let me give you a second way that we see this love in action. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13 for just a minute. Corinthians 13, and then also be able to ready to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, but first of all, let's just glance at Corinthians 13. Paul writes to rebuke the Corinthians for their abuses of spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 13, the focal point becomes this. You guys are arrogant and unloving. The way that you're parading yourselves around and the abuse of tongues was the main issue here. He says, here's how you should be looking. Chapter 13, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And what Paul says to the Corinthians when he says these things, this is not the way that you guys are living. You need to change your priorities. You need to put others ahead of yourself, but this is not what they were doing. Look at Philippians 2. I love this passage. Philippians 2, Paul is exhorting the Philippians, which was a good church, but he's exhorting them to continue loving. Even though he doesn't use the word love right here, this is precisely what he's talking about. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Don't put yourself first. Don't arrogantly put yourself first, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Notice that there's a thought process here. Regard each other as more important. Because how you think about other people is really going to show itself in the way that you end up talking and acting. Considering others as more important than yourself. And then it comes to the concrete side in verse 4 when he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That means putting others ahead of yourself. That's really what love is. That's what God did when Christ came to this world. If you want to know what it looks like, follow up in the next verse, Philippians 2:5. Have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard that equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. And being found, it says, in the likeness of men and appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's love right there. Paul doesn't use the word love, but he's saying, you want to see the example of what love looks like? It puts someone else ahead of yourself. So again, you know, here's the question that you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself. Are you willing to actually take out the effort to care for other people? That's best asked by ourselves. Here's a third way that we see love in action. It's when it goes into concrete kinds of deeds, which is what you see in Philippians 2. But, you know, I remind you about that statement that John made in 1 John chapter 3 when he was talking about physical needs of others. And he says, you know, somebody comes to you and, you know, they have a desperate situation. We're talking about brothers and sisters within the body, fellow brothers and sisters. For example, in 1 John 3:16, we know love by this. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and then closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Oh, yeah, I see you're really hurting, and I can help you, but yeah, that's nice. John says, wow, are you really saved? Does the love of God? You know, look what he says here. How does the love of God abide in that person if they don't care about the desperate needs of fellow brothers and sisters? Again, Jesus said this, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:17, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22, love one another fervently from the heart if you're a Christian. Big deal. Let me give you one fourth aspect of what love looks like in action. And it's the idea of forgiveness. One of the central elements of love, as you see it in God's action, is a willingness to forgive. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute. Look at what Paul says over there in Ephesians 4 at the end of the chapter, and then it flows into chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 4, really, in chapters 4 through 6, Paul turns the discussion to what Christian living looks like. Chapters 1 to 3 are heavily focused on here's what God has done for you in Christ. Chapter 4, he begins to exhort about how to live it out. But coming down here to the end of chapter 4, in verse 32, he says, be kind to one another. The idea of kindness is goodness in action. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? What does it say? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Are you showing that kind of love to others? Chapter 5, which is simply the next verse, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. When you are practicing forgiveness, letting go, releasing, when you're forgiving, you're imitating God. You're walking in his footsteps. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Are you a forgiving person? Are you granting forgiveness as God's commandment? And when you do so, you're walking in the footsteps of Christ himself. Let me give you another quality of Christian living here. This one here is patience. Now, if you look at the idea of love, of course, we can think about Galatians 5, and we think about the statement, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He talks about 9 qualities that the Spirit produces within the lives of his people when they are staying close to him. 9 qualities, 9 aspects of fruit, or you could call them 9 individual fruits. Paul uses a singular word, the fruit of the Spirit. But he talks about these, and one of them is the word patience. Now, we're not talking here about the word perseverance, because sometimes there's a word that is translated patience, but it's the idea of perseverance, and that's a Greek word, hupomone. Hupomone is the idea of persevering in hard times, but the word I want to focus on at this moment is the word patience, which is a Greek word, makrothumia. Makro means long, and thumia means burning. It's the idea of burning for a long time. Sometimes that's translated long-suffering. God is long-suffering. You know, if you and I were up there in heaven, we would not want to put up with us. We wouldn't. Like, I'm going to put that guy like an ant. I'm going to put him out of his misery like an ant, you know. But he's not us, thankfully. What's the idea behind makrothumia or patience? First of all, it's this idea of having patience, and in particular, this is the idea of relationships with people. It's patience with the weaknesses and faults of other people. That's really important, right? Because I don't know any of us that don't have faults and weaknesses. How in the world are we ever going to get along if we can't have patience with faults and weaknesses? And that means that other people are having patience with my faults and weaknesses, just like we're having patience with your faults and weaknesses. And if we don't do this, we can't survive together. This is absolutely essential to human living. We need to bear with the weaknesses and faults of others. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 4. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I beg with you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And this is not optional. Again, this is not like super Christian. This is everybody. Thessalonians 5:14, he says, be patient with all. So you can't just say, well, you know, yeah, okay, I'm willing to, you know, be patient with, you know, my best friend. She's really nice. And I'm willing to be patient with him because we're good buddies. But I don't want to be patient with that guy over there. No, you don't have that option. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, you don't have the option of picking and choosing on how you're going to obey Christ, right? Yes or no? No, you don't. We don't have that option of picking and choosing how we're going to follow Christ. Furthermore, not only do you have patience with the faults and weaknesses, but just think about the idea of having patience with the differences of one another. We're all different. And that's a beautiful thing, you know? We look at somebody who can come up and play the piano. Incredible talent. Or sing with incredible talent. And then you look at others who have incredible gifts with things like teaching or doing fine details. And then we see others who have incredible strengths with things like administering and organizing and planning. But when you bring those kinds of strengths together, usually those people who have the strengths in one area also are lacking in other areas. Maybe there's some supermen and superwomen out there who have everything, but I don't. And experience shows us that most people don't, right? We all have strengths. That means that we have to learn how to appreciate and value and love the diversity of God. Because when you look at these differences, really what you are talking about is you're talking about the beauty of God as he pours that beauty out into his body, the church. All kinds of differences. And here's how the way it works sometimes. This is very common, for example, and you know what I'm talking about. That you will have somebody who, let's say, is a really strong, gifted organizer and administrator. And they just like to have everything running like a well-oiled machine. Then you have other people that are really very detail-oriented at doing certain kinds of things. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's showing mercy to others. And these people who are really good at one-on-one aren't really that much into things like organization. So the people who are all the organizers get frustrated at the people who really get the work done in the trenches on one-on-one because they are not doing things the way they're supposed to at an organizational level. And then the people who are down there with people are getting upset at the people who are managing things because they're saying these people are so hard to get along with. You guys, you understand what I'm saying. You know exactly what I'm saying. This is really very common kind of thing because we're all different. That's not bad. God made us that way. So patience is you learn to love and treasure the differences that we have. So when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he had this problem that he was dealing with there with the abuses of spiritual gifts, he was talking about the fact that if you have maybe some kind of real prominent, distinctive kind of giftedness, like in this example here, he was talking about tongues, and these people were looking down on others that did not have these kinds of gifts. He says, Corinthians 12:21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Now, you know, you look at an eye, beautiful eye, very prominent. The hand is just this thing hanging out here. How foolish it would be for an eye to look at a hand and say, I don't need you. It's all one body. It's all one body. No, the body has many members, but is one. And Paul says that's the way it is in the church. The body has many members, but there's one body. And so we need to appreciate the beauty of that diversity, and that takes patience. And certainly there is never a place for any kind of arrogance on the part of other believers. Never, ever, ever. In Romans 12, verse 3, he says, through the grace given to me as an apostle, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And he's saying that in the context of the body and giftedness. Don't you dare think that, you know, somehow you are better because you look at others that don't have. Now listen, if there are faults and sins involved, well, you got to deal with faults and sins. That's a separate issue. We're talking here, though, just about differences and learning how to appreciate and cherish the differences of the body of Christ. Now, going along with this, I'm going to throw in another twist to this idea of treasuring differences. And I'm going to throw in another word and some ideas, and it would be the idea of gentleness. And this brings in another Greek word that I'll just tell you what it is. It's the word praos or praotes. And this is the word that sometimes is translated gentleness, sometimes is translated meek. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, after Jesus rebuked the people of Galilee for their disbelief and their refusal to repent, he made this comment, Matthew 11, 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Become my disciple. Take my yoke upon you, he says, because I am gentle, meek, humble. That word gentle, praos, gentle, meek, humble. What does that word mean? Does that mean weak? Jesus was not weak. Matter of fact, one lexical source here, when it describes this word praos, it says it's the idea of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. Now, if there's anybody that's important, it's Jesus. But as you look at this term in usage with reference to people, not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. If we're proud and we think that we really have some importance, it's going to be hard to be patient with others, right? They're wasting my time. They're not respecting me. All these kinds of thoughts. Jesus is the supreme example of gentleness, humble, meek. And the Bible says this is what we should look like. Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's the same word, praos. What does a believer look like? Matthew 5:5, a believer looks like somebody who's gentle, humble, meek. That is what kind of people you and I are supposed to be. So if we want to learn how to have patience with others, which is really loving one another, if we want to learn how to be patient, better take a look at how important and special we think that we are. I was thinking about that as I was this morning. You know, you think about things, what you're going to say and your message. And dogs came to mind because we have dogs in the house. And you know, this idea of, let's say, being happy for, you know, God's grace and appreciating his goodness, no matter how much we are getting from other people. And, you know, here's the idea. And, I mean, you could take a dog. Now, if you throw a dog a piece of pizza, you know, like, oh, they love you to death. But, you know, the dog is still going to be happy if you throw him just a little piece of crust too, right? You throw them a little piece of crust. They're thrilled. You and I should be, as we consider what God gives to us, he's throwing us, you know, extra large works pizzas, extra large pepperoni pizzas all the time. And we don't deserve anything. We don't even deserve a couple little pieces of crust. But what we should be thinking about towards others is, how can we be pouring out that kind of love and patience and consideration to others the way that God gives it to us? Amen? Really, that's what we should be thinking. So Christians should be characterized as people of love, people of patience. And then here, let me give you a third one here this morning. Joy. Again, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when we talk about joy, that raises the question about what joy looks like, because sometimes we confuse the idea of joy with happiness. The word happiness comes out of a word happenstance, which means that circumstances. Now, it's always easy to be happy when circumstances are good. For example, hey, I just got a raise yesterday. I am so happy. And then the end of the day comes and they fire you. And you say, oh, I hate life. It's the worst. Or, you know, I just met this new guy or this new girl yesterday. I am so happy. And then today they dump you and you say, oh, life's terrible. It's the worst. Happiness is, you know, this kind of superficial emotion that revolves around your circumstances. But joy in the Bible, joy is not this idea of just circumstances. It's what you have in Christ. Matter of fact, if you look at that word joy, chara, the Greek word, it very, very closely etymologically related to the word grace, which has a char root. Joy, chara, and charis, for example, the word grace. So, you know, joy is the contentment and the peace that you have because of the Lord, not necessarily because everything is going well at the moment. I'm going to tell you a story here, and it's about a man named Horatio Spafford. Many of you already know who he is. He was the one that wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Horatio Spafford was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago with a lovely family, a wife, Anna, and 5 children. However, they were no strangers to tears and tragedy. Their young son died with pneumonia in 1871, and in that same year, much of their business was lost in the Great Chicago Fire. Yet God, in his mercy and kindness, allowed the business to flourish once more. On November 21st, 1873, the French ocean liner Ville du Havre was crossing the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe with 313 passengers on board. Among the passengers were Mrs. Spafford and their 4 daughters. Mr. Spafford had planned to go with his family, but he found it necessary to stay in Chicago to help solve some business problems. He told his wife that he would join her several days later. About 4 days into the crossing of the Atlantic, the ship collided with a powerful iron-hulled Scottish ship, the Loch Erne. Suddenly, all of those on board were in grave danger. Anna hurriedly brought her 4 children to the deck. She knelt there with Annie, Margaret, Lee, Bessie, and Tanetta, and prayed that God would spare them, if that could be his will, or to make them willing to endure whatever awaited them. Within approximately 12 minutes, the ship slipped beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic, carrying with it 226 of the passengers, including their 4 Spafford children. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of the wreckage. It was Anna, still alive. He pulled her into the boat, and they were picked up by another large vessel, which 9 days later landed them in Cardiff, Wales. From there, she wired her husband a message, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Mr. Spafford later framed the telegram and placed it in his office. Another of the ship's survivors, Pastor Weiss, later recalled Anna saying, "God gave me 4 daughters. Now they've been taken from me. Someday I'll understand why." Mr. Spafford booked passage on the next available ship and left to join his grieving wife. With the ship about 4 days out, they called to Spafford, the captain did, and told him that they were over the place where his children went down. According to Bertha Spafford, Vesta, a daughter born after the tragedy, Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul on this journey." You know the song, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." That's joy, right? Terrible circumstances, but that's joy. Being able to say, "In Christ, it's well." I was working on this last week up in Starbucks in Woodland Park, and a friend of mine came in. Dennis has done printing for us for 13 years, and about a month ago I saw him, and he told me that his wife was just diagnosed with a very aggressive stage 4 uterine cancer, and it doesn't look good. I saw him a couple days ago, and he said, "Well, it's rough, you know. She's in her 2nd round of chemotherapy. We don't know what's going to happen." He says, "But I'm doing okay." He's a believer. And I told him, just, you know, "I'm praying with you. Grab hold of God. God is able to speak the word and heal her. He's able to. He can. He does. We don't have the promise from God that we're going to be immune from sickness in this life. We do not have that promise. Beware of people who promise you that we do. We don't have a promise of perfect health in this age, and we don't have the promise of perfect finances, perfect relationships. One day, all that sin and curse and the trace of it is going to be taken away, right? God is going to make all things new, and there will be no more of this, but We're living in an age in the middle of history where these things are still realities. So here's the question. Are we going to let circumstances, you know, throw us into the toilet in terms of our emotions? Or are we going to walk away and say, it is well with my soul? And let joy be an abiding quality that God commands us to have and that God says the Spirit will give us. The Spirit, fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy. If we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. And the joy that He gives us is because of what He's done for us. Paul was sitting in a Roman jail knowing that he might be executed, and he says in Philippians 2:18, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, even if I am going to lose my life, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. And I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Might be getting killed in this, but I've got joy. Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And to say the same things again to you is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. I'm going to say it again. No problem for me to tell you to rejoice. I'll say it again. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. Why? Because life is perfect? No. I'm sitting in jail, and they may chop my head off. But you see, joy is what has God done for me? How has He treated me? He's forgiven my sins. He's given me eternal life. He's written my name in the book of life. He sealed me to the day of eternity with His Spirit. Oh, these words are great. Romans 8, when Paul is celebrating the certainty of God's saving grace, he says, well, what about that day when you stand before the Lord, end of the age? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Is it going to be that we come to the end and somebody brings out, here's the charge? It can never happen. If God says, I forgive you, eternally forgiven. Somebody called me yesterday from Arkansas, a friend who's gone through some pretty hard times, a believer, and I was encouraging him as we talked, and I brought that verse up. He goes, he says, those truths really, really mean a whole lot more to me as time goes on, that He's given us eternal forgiveness. He'll never come back and say, That's the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. No charge, no condemnation. So Romans 8, what are we going to say to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? We take what God has done for us in Christ, and then what the Bible says is, now, if this is how God has loved you, you ought to love each other the same way. It's a good thing to do, right? If we draw near to Christ and you say, well, I just don't feel like doing that. Well, that's what the Spirit does. He produces in us that which does not come natural. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, pace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When we're honest with ourselves, we know that we don't do this as we should, right? I know I don't. And I expect you would probably say the same thing about yourself. But the Lord says, come to me, stay close, I will do this in you. Amen? God, please help us to bear fruit for the glory of Christ. Help us, oh God, to put ourselves aside, to die to self. Die to self. So that you could live in us. Help us, oh Lord, because this does not come natural for us. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.